Continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and again beginning to read in chapter 2 and at verse 14, the verse that we're especially going to be concerned with this evening is verse 41, but we begin to read again at verse 14. Then Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my soul shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly receive his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. This evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at the continuing results of that sermon that the Apostle Peter has been preaching as he has stood before the men and women of that Jewish nation on the day of Pentecost and has expounded to them the true nature and the true identity of their Messiah whom they profess to be seeking. The day of the Lord's salvation has begun to fully dawn, and the glorious light of the gospel of redeeming grace is now to come forth to sinners. And the one thing that is going to especially characterize that day is summed up in that word that the apostle has drawn from the prophet Joel, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as the scripture say in another place, how shall they call on him of whom they have not heard? And so the task that has fallen to the apostle Peter, of course, is this, that he's going to have to show who this Lord is, upon whom these people and all people, the whosoever in fact, are to call for their soul's salvation. So he begins to show them who the Lord is, and immediately right at the beginning of his sermon, or the application of it, he sets before them this startling fact, that this Lord upon whom they are called is no other than this Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom God has set forth, the one whom God has appointed, has approved to be their Messiah. He has set him forth amongst them as with miracles and signs and wonders. He has done all these things as he has approved this man, Jesus. But they have taken him, you remember, and by wicked hands they have crucified him. They have nailed him to the cross. And God has raised him up. God has resurrected him from the dead. But, says Peter, this is exactly what the Messiahship of the Christ was all about. He quotes David. And he cites David, you remember, because even the prophets, you see, had spoken about this one who was to come. And this one whose soul was not going to be left in the grave. It was not going to see corruption. And of course, to see corruption or not to see corruption, it must first go down into the grave. So their Messiah who was to come, contrary to all their common belief, was a Messiah that was going to be slain, was going to go down into the grave so that God could work his great work, you see, and glorify his name by raising him up out of the grave. What David was speaking about, says Peter, was this. He was speaking about this resurrection of the Christ. Because God had promised to David that off his loins, his own seed, according to the flesh, he was going to raise up the Christ to sit on the throne of David. This he spake when he foresaw the resurrection. And Christ had come as great David's greater son. And he was going to sit on the greater throne of David, which he would ascend through his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. For as David had said again, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on the throne at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So Peter expounds the Christ, you see. And then in that thrust in his application in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, he says, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who is the Lord upon whom they are to call? It is the Christ. It is the Messiah. But it's this Christ, a Christ that would be raised up out of the grave, that would ascend to God's right hand, and that would sit at God's right hand until all his enemies were made his footstool. But then who was this Christ? It was this same Jesus whom they had crucified. And therefore the one upon whom they were to call for their soul's salvation, my friends, was this Jesus of Nazareth whom they had taken and by lawless hands had crucified and slain. No wonder then, you see, and if we understood anything about the crime that these people committed in the crucifixion of Christ, then we'd begin to see something of the result and the true nature of it. Because now then they begin to be pricked in their heart, you see. The force of it goes home to their hearts and to their souls. And they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter, you remember, gave the directive, as we saw last week. Repent, he says, and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they were to repent. They were to be baptized. And they would receive this gift of the Holy Ghost. They would be justified, in fact, and they would be sanctified. So the sermon is preached, the application is made, the conscience work is completed, the directive is given. And now in these verses that we come to look at this evening, my friends, we see how that directive is complied with in the case of these 3,000 souls who repent and are baptized and are added to the number of the Church of the Apostles, on whom the Holy Spirit has fallen on that day of Pentecost. Now then, what we are given in these verses, of course, from 41 to 47, is something of a prototype picture of the Church of Christ. It's the model, in fact, of the Church of Christ. It's the skeleton around which we have all our doctrines to be placed with regards to the Church of Christ. And how important they are. Because there's nothing more important, I believe, my friends, than this, than to come to a right grasp of what the Church of Christ is all about, what the purpose is, what the calling, how she's composed. And in these verses tonight, you see something of the composition of the Church of Christ. Who made up that church? And then later on, you see how that church continued in the doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in prayers, how they had all things common, that spirit, that fellowship that was among them. And it's the Church of Christ, then, surely, that is set forth for us in these verses. Then, as I say this evening, we're going to look at this verse 41 especially, and at the composition of the church. So it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And you see the very first feature of a Church of Christ, the Church of Christ, in fact, that's set before us in this verse is this, my friend, that the Church of Christ is composed of believers. You see what Luke records with regards to the results of that sermon of Peter. He says then, they that gladly received the word. In other words, you see, they didn't all gladly receive the word. They all heard. There was a vaster multitude than that 3,000. There was a vaster multitude even than those that were pricked. And as the word of Peter had gone forth in his sermon, you see, as he had opened up the word of God and expounded the word of God, there were all different kinds of reactions. And the best reaction that came out of the whole crowd was this, that many of them were pricked in their heart, and they cried out to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter comes, and Peter gives his directive. Repent, he says, and be baptized, every one of you. But that narrows down the number, you see, so that Luke then records that it was they that gladly received his word. It was they that were baptized. In other words, not all that were pricked in their hearts complied with the directive that Peter had given. And sets this before us, my friends, very markedly at the beginning, that those people who enter into the Church of Christ as she begins to be established on this day of Pentecost were those who received the word of God gladly. They were believers, and the Church of Christ is composed of believers. You remember what has happened. They have been pricked. The sword of the gospel, the law of God, has gone into all of their hearts. But when the law goes into our hearts, my friends, and convicts us, that's not the end of the matter. Today, you see, we've even eliminated conviction. Apparently, people, in order to be saved today, they don't even need to be convicted of their sin. But I say this, that not only do they need to be convicted of their sin, they need to go beyond the conviction, because all these people here, you see, are convicted as they're pricked in their heart, but yet there's another step necessary to make their calling and their election sure. What is that? It's repentance. Now they must put an inner work into practice. They must do an about face. They must repent. What have they done? They have rebelled against God. They have blasphemed the Christ of the living God. And that might trouble their souls and trouble their conscience, but the one way that they'll show whether or not that's a godly thing that's been done in their heart is this, that they'll turn away from that manner of their old life with regards to God. They'll do an about face. They'll repent. And when Peter then, you see, tells them what to do, repent, he says, and be baptized every one of you. Here's the result, says Luke. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And some received the word, and some didn't. You remember that illustration of old Robert Flockard's about the needle of the law, about trying to sew without a needle. But you need the needle of the law, he says, to prick, to pierce. Then you draw the thread of the gospel after it. But then the law doesn't always do that work, my friends. The law doesn't always draw the gospel after it in that sense. And one thing was yet necessary, you see, and that was repentance. Remember the young ruler? My, he was pricked in his heart. And he was saddened in his heart. And he came and he was cast down before the Lord. Aye, and he went away cast down and saddened in his heart before the Lord. Because although he had the sadness about him, what shall I do? And he had the pricking about him. Still withal, he never took that one step necessary. He never done an about face on the green God of his money to take up his cross and follow after Christ. So he couldn't be saved until he did. But you see, these 3,000 souls, my friends, it says they gladly received the word. You know, repentance isn't an easy thing, except in one case, except where repentance is the only thing. And oh, my friends, let the law of God work godly in a heart, convicting that heart and pricking that heart and bleeding away all the self-confidence and self-efficiency of proud man out of that heart. And repentance, I say, becomes a thing that's gladly complied with, because there's no other way. And these people, says Luke, they willingly received the word. That's what it means. They gladly. The word, first of all, made them sad, my friends. What shall we do? But when the word of the gospel was set before them, then it became a glad acceptance that they had. And repentance itself, my friends, became a joy. Why? Because it delivered them from the wrath to come. And through it, they would save themselves from that untoward generation, as Peter exhorted them to do. Remember the old hymn writer. I came to Jesus as I was. He says, how was that? Weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. These people, my friends, were sad, and then they were glad. That's what conversion's all about. According to the Bible, not according to the travesty of modern day evangelicalism, but according to the Bible. And don't you see, my friends, you can hear to the pricking of your conscience, but until you repent and turn to God, then you have no hope in your soul that you belong to God. But mark this down first. That the Church of Christ, a Church of Christ, is a church that will be composed of believers. not of perfect people, we'll see that in a minute, but a church composed of believers, those that gladly receive the word as it comes to their souls by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this should be very simple and straightforward, really, especially if we remember this. Especially if we remember the purpose of the church. And the purpose of the church, my friends, is twofold. There's a Godward purpose for the church, and there's a manward purpose for the church of Christ. And the Godward purpose of the church of Christ is this: it's the worship of God. So that, you see, if you're only content with the thought that God might be worshipped, then the one thing that you must rely on is this, that as far as the Lord will grant discernment, that the people that meet together to worship the Lord as the church of the Lord in any area, they will be believers. The Lord tells us the only way we can worship God. He says he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He must be worshipped in a spiritual manner. And he must be worshipped according to the truth of the Word of God. And how can you do that, my friends, except you be first of all born again of the Spirit of God? It's one thing to have a concert to satisfy the carnal hearts of men. But I say the spiritual part of man, if a person has been born again, can never be satisfied with a religious concert, my friends. And there's that which cries out from their soul to worship God, if they're born again of God. So for the church to fulfill her Godward task and worship God, it's absolutely essential that the church should be composed of believers born again of the Spirit of God. Are they born of the Spirit? Through the Word. This is the instrument that he takes. This is the sword that he uses. This is the balm of Gilead that he pours into the wounded conscience by the Word. So that then, if we're born again in the light of the whole context of the Word of God, then we'll desire to worship God in spirit and according to his truth. But I say, if people know nothing of either of these things, then they'd be quite happy with some kind of a Sunday night at the London Palladium, evangelically speaking. And they'll have no desire for anything else. This is what the Bible says. These people who receive the word, they're added to the church. And they're added to the church, my friends, as believers, because the church of Christ is composed of believers, because the prime purpose of the church of Christ is to worship the God of her salvation. She has a manward side as well, of course. What could be clearer than that, than this Acts of the Apostles? What are they to do? They're to be witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. They're to evangelize. They're to spread the gospel. That's what the church is to do. That's what the church is all about. Once she opens her doors and goes out among men, that's what's to be in her heart and in her mind, that souls might be won for Christ, that the Lord might be exalted in the midst of the land in which the Lord has set us. She's to tell forth the word of God. Now, if she doesn't have the gospel, how can she evangelize the gospel? Remember what Murray McChain said once with regards to choosing a Sunday school teacher. He says, make sure of this. He says, she must be a Christian woman. Not in name only, he says, but in spirit and in truth. Because, he says, any other I would look upon not as a center of blessing, but as a center of blasting to the souls of the children. Extend that to the church, my friend. And a non-converted church membership, if you can even call it that, but where there's no gospel in the first place, that has been the very composition of the church itself, where that's missing, can there be a center of blessing? It must be blasting. And has the whole situation in our land today not proved that very thing, my friend? Because we've lost that first principle that the Church of Christ is composed of believing souls, where God is to be worshipped and where sinners are to be evangelized through that church. So then, as we say, it was a church composed of believers. Now then, let's have some words of practical application. Why do we want to come to grips with that? Well, for one reason, my friends, we want to come to grips with it for this. So that we're able, you see, to give an answer for our purpose. Why are we here? Why are we worshipping together? Because of this, my friends, because there's great divergence concerning the nature of the Church of Christ. Generally speaking, it divides itself this way. There are those people who believe that the church is composed only and solely of believers, insofar, I say, as the Lord will grant that and grant discernment to maintain it. But on the other hand, you see, there are those that believe that the visible church is to be composed of all kinds of people, and the end day shall reveal it. This takes in episcopacy and Presbyterianism and all the larger denominations. So then, if we come, you see, and claim to be the Church of Christ or a Church of Christ, then we must do it, you see, under the shadow of all these denominations. And who are we to speak like this? Well, as I say, my friends, it's not perfection. Listen to this word from the Old Baptist Confession of 1689. And you'll see that it's nothing to do with perfectionism. The purest churches under heaven, it says, are subject both to mixture and error. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Now, the Westminster Confession of Presbyterianism says almost identical. But there's a strange difference. When you come to the proof texts at the bottom of both confessions, they both take different proof texts. And the Baptist Confession goes to Revelations 2 and 3, the churches in Asia. And the Westminster Confession of Faith goes to Matthew 13, to the parable of the tares and the wheat, where the tares and the wheat, you see, are to grow together until the harvest. So that John Calvin himself, when he was commenting on that, he said that the field, you see, is the church where the wheat and the tares grow together. Believers and unbelievers are permitted to be in the visible church. The field, he says, is the church. But a greater than Calvin said, the field is the world. And that's why, my friends, the old Baptists, you see, that threw up that confession, they knew well that there was a difference between the world and the church. And although a tear could spring up in the church because we're only men, still with all this is no picture of the church. And when they speak about the churches of Christ being a mixture of error at times, they're still speaking about a church of believing souls where error can creep in and can disturb the church time and time and time again. But you see the basic difference there. And oh, there are others. The churches that believe that they must have the state behind them. That they must dominate the state, or the state must dominate them. The Church of England, where the bishops are appointed by the Parliament. Those churches that believe that they should try and be influential politically. Those churches that believe that you can take up the sword, you see, in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland's one of the last vestiges in the world of that type of religion, sacralist religion. Because they're political, you see, these religions, to a large extent. So that in the past you've got Presbyterians and Roman Catholics uniting together to try and oust the Episcopalians. Then you got the Episcopalians uniting with the Presbyterians to try and oust the Roman Catholics. But you see, they all thought that they could advance themselves by the sword, by power, by physical force. And then there's parish and the idea of parish, and everybody born within the parish is in some way a member of the visible church. And then there's infant sprinkling that brings the people into the visible church and makes them members of the visible church. All these things, you see, my friends, cause divergence of opinion. And I tell you, they both can't be right when it comes to the nature of the church. Let me remind you of the situation. Very important to have this. Remember the historical background. Here's the Church of Christ. And this is the church that our Lord called together on that day of Pentecost, made up of those who gladly received the word. And my friends, you can read right through the New Testament and you'll come to this conclusion that this Church of Christ in no way tried to overthrow the government or the state, no way tried to dominate the state, no way tried to embrace the state to get the strength of the state about her. She did nothing like that. And when persecution came at the hands of Diocletian and the emperors of Rome, my friends, these early believers submitted their neck to it and never rose up in revolt against it. Where then did the change come? Well, it came with that emperor Constantine, you remember. Things weren't too good in Rome when Constantine came to the emperorship. And then he had that vision. And the vision that he saw was this, my friend. He saw a vision of the cross, he said, in the sky. And written over the cross of the vision of it that he saw in the sky were these words, "In this sign, conquer." And so he called in all the shields and all the tunics of his soldiers. And he had the sign of the cross of Christ emblazoned on them. And Rome went forth to conquer in the name of Jesus. Let me read you a quotation. I don't want to be burdensome to you. When Constantine came into the church, it says he did not check his imperial equipment at the door. No, indeed, he came in with all the accoutrements that pertain to the secular regime. He was not just a Roman who had learned to bow to the Christ. He had been Pontifex Maximus, hitherto the high priest of the Roman state religion, that is the pagan religion. And he entered the church with the understanding that he would be Pontifex Maximus there too. And just as his sword had flashed in defense of the old religion, so would it now flash in defense of the new. This put a new and novel weapon in the hand of the bride of Christ, the sword of steel. Now her battles would be fought in the fashion to which the Roman legions were accustomed. Oh, my friends, what telling words. And that was the turning point in the theology of the Church of Christ. And they argued from Peter's two swords, you remember. And this man says very, very tellingly, he says, the Constantinian change made short work of Jesus' words, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight that I should be delivered." It put Peter in the right for drawing the sword to promote the cause and put Jesus in the wrong for rebuking Peter for it. The fallen church conveniently forgot that Jesus had stooped down to repair the damage Peter's sword had inflicted. It overlooked the fact that he had performed a miracle of healing, his last, to erase from the record the act so out of keeping with the work that he had come to do. A bride of Christ, my friends, with a sword in her hand. And there emerged then a new phenomenon on the earth. What happened? Well, then the believers withdrew, you see, and they began to worship. And here's what began to happen in Rome. The ones who used to persecute the Christians, the old idol worshippers, when they embraced the religion of their emperor, Constantine, then they began to persecute those who were worshipping the idols. And the believers, you see, were forced out into the dens and into the hills. So that you have it right through the Middle Ages, right through the medieval period, right through the Dark Ages. But remember this, my friends, that always the light shone Did the Church of Rome not go on persecuting right through the Middle Ages? Yes, it did, of course. Well, how could it persecute if there were no one to persecute? And Rome persecuted, my friends, the Church of Christ, the bride of believing souls. And when the Reformation came, these believers, you see, the remnant of them, may they rush to embrace this new thing that had happened upon the earth. But they were to be sadly disappointed. Oh, the glories of the Reformation and the doctrines recovered at the Reformation, justification by faith above all others. But the one doctrine, my friends, never recovered at the Reformation was the doctrine of the Church of Christ and the true nature of the Church of Christ. Why was that? Because, my friends, when the Reformation happened, in every land where the Reformation happened, Rome brought her legions again, the Roman Church by this time, and she set her armies and her princes all round these countries. What were they going to do? We can't resist, said the old Anabaptists. They were the separatists of the time. Yes, says Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bucer and the rest of them, we must resist. And against this Roman Catholic Constantinianism, you see, there rose up a Protestant Constantinianism. And the course was set. And what happened to the believing church, or those that held to a believing church? Then they had to go back to the wildernesses again, my friends, where they had been before. That's Martin Luther's own testimony. Listen to his words. He says, in our time, the doctrine of the gospel, re-established and cleansed, has drawn to it and gained many who in earlier times had been suppressed by the tyranny of Antichrist, the Pope. However, these have forthwith gone out from us, for they were not of us, even though for a time they walked with us. What's Luther saying? He's saying, look, long before I came in the scene, there was this people of God. And when we began to cleanse and re-establish the gospel, they were drawn to us. But now they've gone out from us again. Why did they go out from the Reformation movement in general again, my friends? Because the Reformation movement did not contend with the issue of the church as a church of believing souls. And out they went, for they could do no other. And so, my friends, you have two views, then. You know my views of the reformers and their gospel. It's glorious in the extreme. I and the Covenanters and Oliver Cromwell. But in this point, my friends, then there must be the greatest of divergences. Have you ever read the prayers of young Richie Cameron, the Lion of the Covenant? Why, they would draw your heart out, my friends, and yet see that sight when he falls in a battlefield with the blood of human beings on his hand. And I tell you, that young man did that because of a corrupted doctrine of the church, not of his gospel. Do you not know that it's possible to be absolutely awry in a point of doctrine? And because the reformers, I were frightened, I say, to come to terms with the nature of the church, because if they were left with only a believing church, then they would only be left with a remnant that Rome might come and crush out as putting out the light of a candle. They couldn't stand that, and they needed all the strength of physical power and the might of armies and the cold steel of swords around them. And there developed another view of the church, other than the view of the New Testament. As I say that, my friends, because I'm not ashamed of my position. Why do we come here? Why do we look for this kind of a church? For this reason, my friends, that I would rather have a dozen believing souls than 1,000 unbelievers, because then that would be no church at all. If our Savior, my friends, could be satisfied with 12 disciples and one of them a devil that he knew quite well, then let's not get
romantic ideas about our own abilities or what we imagine we should have. The Church of Christ, then, is composed of believers.
If you like, it's the Baptist view of the church. And I say that guardedly because Baptist doesn't mean very much today. But it's the old Baptist view of the church, if you like.
And I believe it's the New Testament view of the church.
The place where the reformers should have gone back to, bypassing Constantine and going back to Pentecost itself. So then, the Church of Christ, from this verse, on the day of its inauguration, consists, is composed of believers. Then they that gladly received his word, he says. These were the ones that are baptized and are added to the church. And you see what happens to them. Not only are they added to the church, not only do they receive the word, but they are baptized. So that you must say this, that the church of the New Testament, a church of Christ, is a church composed not only of believers, but of baptized believers. This isn't a case for denominationalism, my friends. It's a case for the Word of God. So that when people confront you, my friend, I speak to you who are of the church, you've got nothing to be ashamed of. You belong to the blood royal of the New Testament church. If you believe in a separated baptized membership of the Church of Christ, because this is exactly the pattern that's set down for us in this prototype picture of the church given in the New Testament, and the Word of God is final in all things. You see, it's so clear. Remember last week even we said that the New Testament believers, they never even dreamed of separating baptism and repentance. That's why Peter can say that they're to repent and be baptized. Doesn't mean that their baptism's going to grant them salvation. No, their repentance is going to grant them salvation. But every soul that repents throughout the pages of the New Testament and is saved, they're immediately baptized because they never thought of doing anything else, because there were no theologies of this mixed church entered in, you see, to obscure the situation. They were simply baptized. Read through the Acts of the Apostles itself. At Samaria, both men and women, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, Crispus, Cornelius, all these people, when they receive the word, then they're baptized. There's nothing like it, my friends, but the one doctrine that God sets forth. I don't suppose I need to go into it. You're following out the commission that Christ has given on the Mount, you remember. Go into all the world, teach them, make disciples, he says, of all nations, baptizing them. When they become disciples, when they receive the word, when they believe, when they repent, then they're to be baptized. That's all there is about it. It's commonplace, you see. It belongs to the very essence of showing forth what has happened in the hearts of men and women. The believers didn't have to contend for it, my friend. They had no conscience about it. To be baptized was simply to say, I follow Christ, the Savior. You see, the whole picture that we have here, it's in a very vivid context. Remember that pricking. Remember we said what it was like when the sword of the law came and when it hewed the human heart apart, my friends, so that there bled away all that self-sufficiency. And what happens when the Word of God comes like that to our souls, my friends? We die in our rebellion against God. That's what these people were doing who truly repented. They were putting up the white flag. They didn't want to enter into conflict with God anymore. They had had enough. They had been beaten down to the ground. They surrendered. They fell as dead men. And what's baptism? Well, it's simply being buried with Christ. It's taking that old nature, my friends, And that old man that walked in such rebellion against Christ, and it's taking in it, it's bearing it. That's what Paul says. We're buried with Christ in baptism. And when we come out of the water, we walk in newness of life with Christ. That's how they understood it. That's why they gladly went through it.
And there was no question about it. You see, just as much as the nature of the church, the nature of baptism, cuts right across the common view of today.
And the common view of baptism today, of course, is this, that you take a baby along and you sprinkle water in its head. And that's baptism. Well, you see, my friends, that was the other thing that the reformers didn't deal with, because they both hang together, of course. And again, you go back to Constantine. And in the old Roman Empire, when they used to come and worship at the shrines of their deities, when their children were born, they used to bring their children along to the shrine of the deity, whatever it was. And they would put the mark of the deity, the stigmata, on the child to show that they worshipped this certain god, this certain deity. Now you see, when Constantine turned things upside down, he was going to have an inflow of these Christians, so-called, so that his army would be built up, so that they would go forth conquering in the sign of the cross. What better then, you see, to simply set up the shrine for the children and for them to receive the stigmata of this Jesus Christ and to become Christians. And you see, when it came to the Reformation, my friend, the one thing that was necessary then, that this Reformation might be defended with the strength of arms, was this, that there might be a constant inflow of strength, that this church might always have the appearance of being vast and strong. And so they never done away with it. What a wrestling match it was, though. You read Zwingli and even Calvin, my friends, and how clearly they saw that baptism in the New Testament was for the believing souls of men and women, but they didn't dare, you see, take a step backwards, lest they were left in a weak position. And so it came. And I say this, and for this reason, you don't have to hide your head in shame. Because, my friends, it's one of the most dangerous doctrines that ever plagued the Church of Christ. It's that whole argument in our present day in John chapter 8 that we've been looking at, giving man, you see, a plea. We are Abraham's children. And you get the same old cry, you see, that something has happened to us, you see. We've been Christianized. We've been baptized into the church. And all that it is the dregs of Romanism that the Reformation never dealt with. That's not my words, by the way. That's the word of old Thomas Guthrie, a staunch Presbyterian, if ever there was one. But he's upbraiding the people at one time because the people were rushing with their dying infants to have the poor wee souls sprinkled before they would die, lest their souls be damned forever. Listen to what Guthrie says. He says, "Prone as we of Scotland are to boast that our fathers, with Knox at their head, came forth from Rome with less of her old superstition about them than most other churches, to what else than some lingering remains of popery can we ascribe the extreme anxiety which some parents show to have baptism administered to a dying child? Does not this look like a rag of the old faith?" he asks. "It smells of the sepulchre," is his conclusion. But my friends, I would say this, that if the behavior of the people and rushing to have their dying infants sprinkled smells of the sepulchre, it smells of the sepulchre because the carcass of infant sprinkling was never taken out by the leaders of the church at the Reformation. And what else can you expect the people to believe when the leaders have not cleared up the situation? I'll leave you with this. A quotation from the Shorter Catechism. And people still have to get over this. What is baptism? The question asks. Question 165. And the answer, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, to be a sign and seal of ingrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. My friends, if a person comes to me and mistakenly thinks that they are regenerated and grafted into Christ, washed in his blood, because they were sprinkled with babies, I'll not upbraid the people. I'll upbraid the doctrine and those that would perpetrate it. So then, you see, baptism is not for infants. That's not to cause a fight. But it's to say this, my friend, that we don't need to be ashamed of our position if we're Baptists. Take the word. They gladly received his word. They were believers. And they were baptized. The only people that are baptized in the Bible are believers. The Lord didn't baptize infants. The Jews before him in their system didn't baptize infants. John the Baptist didn't baptize infants. The Lord never left any command to baptize infants. The apostles didn't baptize infants. The baptism that the Bible speaks about is the baptism of believers. There's one Latin phrase, I think I've used it before, semper reformanda. It means this, always reforming. And my friends, the trouble with so many is this, you see, that they ground to a halt at the Reformation. What a distance the Reformation went, but I believe this, that the Reformation never even scraped the surface of the nature of the church, and of course with it the nature of this question of baptism. What about our children, you say? Because you know how you can get misrepresented. And oh, if you don't do something with the children, then surely you can have something against children. That's the only conclusion we can come to. You know, Peter has a great word here. When he stands up, you remember, and he tells them to repent and be baptized. And he says, the promise is unto you and to your children. Now, that's a telling word, not only in the light of the promise, my friends, but remember who he's speaking to. Remember, he has just accused these people of this one great crime. What is that? The crucifixion of Christ. You're the people, he says, who have crucified Christ. And he takes them away back, don't you see, to that time, surely, when the Lord was brought out by Pilate, and he washes his hands and he says, I am clear of the blood of this man. His blood be on us, they cry, and on our children. Now Peter says, repent. Turn about from your crime, because the promise is unto you and to your children. Oh, my friends, they would have damned their children. But the mercy of God, you see, doesn't run in the blood no more than the damnation of God runs in the blood. And I can never put my grace onto my children. But thank God, my friends, I cannot put my unbelief or my rebellion onto my children. If a father goes to hell, the child may go to heaven, don't you see? And the promise is unto you. Unto you who repent and are baptized. And not only is it unto you, but it's unto your children as well. And if that isn't enough to put your hand on, my friends, to deal with your children unto the salvation of their souls, then a few drops of water in their head isn't going to make any difference. The
the Church of Christ is a church of believers, and it's a church of baptized believers, composed of believers, composed of baptized believers. Just one thing to finish. And of course, we have to say this, that the Church of Christ was not only composed of believers and composed of baptized believers, but the Church of Christ is composed. What do you mean, you say? Well, I mean this, my friends. When these people were pricked in their heart and were directed to repent and be baptized, and when they repented and were baptized, they didn't float about Jerusalem like disembodied spirits. They were added to the church. As many as received the word gladly were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. As in the last verse of the chapter, the Lord added to them daily such as were being saved, or such as should be saved. But they were added to the church. An awful lot of people have got queer ideas about church membership, so-called, oh, they say. But you see, when you're saved, this is what you must understand. When you're saved, you see, you are added to the church, the Church of Christ, the mystical body of the bride. You're added to that church when you're saved. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Absolutely true, my friends, gloriously true. The same argument that people use, of course, about baptism. Because they say, no, I don't have to be baptized in the tank. Because when I was saved, I was baptized into Christ. Absolutely true. Gloriously true. But why are the believers in the New Testament baptized in water? It's to show forth, my friends, that indeed they are confessing their baptism into Christ, mystically speaking. There's the physical outworking and exhibition, you see, of what has happened to them spiritually. And if I have been baptized into the Church of Christ mystically, then that too has an outward signification. When I enter the Church of Christ physically or locally, and the same argument falls apart at the same seams. Oh, some people say, of course, you don't read of paper memberships in the Bible. How puerile, my friend. Surely you read about this. You read about organized churches. When Paul takes and writes his letter, he writes those letters to the churches. He writes to those letters to the churches meeting together under ordained heads, under elders and deacons, whatever the case might be, according to the strength of the church. But the whole volume of proof of the New Testament, my friends, is this, that the believers in Christ were formed together. What's it mean? It simply means this. It means like old Pilgrim said, set down my name, sir. I realize that the church has a purpose on the earth. It's to worship God. It's to evangelize the souls of men. How will it be done? It will be done in a united, orderly fashion. Therefore, I put my name to that church in order to do that. What we have today, of course, is simply people who never take on an obligation. Not one ounce of obligation in a church of Christ. Get it all over the country. They don their in and out. And of course, if something goes wrong with the church, how easy it is to stand aside and say, well, of course, I don't really belong there. That's their problem. Let them get out of it. My friends, Christ has ordained the church. Do you do this with your children? And I trust you do. It's not easy work.
But one thing, my friends, we try to do with our children, and it's an absolute battle, but it's this. It's to try and instill into our children that their home is not a boarding house where they come in for their meals and for their bed, where they expect the door to be open and the fire to be on and the meal to be sitting on the table. It's not a boarding house, you see. It's a home. They're part of the home. They have obligations in the home. Why do we do that? Is it because it makes life easier? Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't make life easier, seeing there's a battle attached to it. But for this reason we do it, my friends, because the home is ordained of Almighty God. That's why we do it. But don't. Far and above the home being ordained of God, the church is ordained of God. This is Christ's church, the local outworking of the mystical body. The Bible doesn't speak only about a mystical church. The Bible speaks about the churches. Locally established churches composed of baptized believers, but composed, don't you? In the home, does this not happen? Look, we want to do something. Now you say to your children, can I count on you? Can I count on your help so that we'll get it done? Then you put your hand to the work for the good of the home. My friends, there's hundreds of professing Christians in Inverness. You couldn't count that on. I tell you, this ought not to be. And let them reject it as much as they like. And if you're here tonight, of course, some have never thought it out. Think it out now then. Some might be in open rebellion against it. Take the word then. But I tell you this, my friends, don't play the spiritual man or the spiritual woman if you're in violation to the explicit word of God with regards to the work of the church. Mr. Spurgeon calls such people birds of passage that nest nowhere. Of course, he felt very strongly about it, because he read his Bible well. You know, it's a great picture if you read about the young Spurgeon, 15 years old. I think probably in the average person, of course, that would represent about 25 years old, on account of his maturity. But 15 years old, my friends. And read about him going hammering on the minister's door, asking to be admitted to the church, and the minister flustering and spluttering over himself to get rid of him. Back he comes on the Tuesday. Again, back on the Wednesday. And the minister tells him flatly that he's not very keen. Well, says the young Spurgeon, the meeting of the church is tonight, and I'll go and I'll propose myself to the church, because I will join myself to the local church of Christ. No wonder then he spoke of birds of passage. My friends, you see, there's work to be done. It's not easy, you see. The old adage holds good, many hands make light work. So it is in the home, so it is in the church. Remember that concluding exhortation of Peter last week? He said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Scoliosis was the word. This warped generation. Like a piece of wood that a joiner takes up to use, and it's warped, it's bent. Save yourselves, he says, from this bent generation. You know, that's quite up to date. We speak about people being bent now. Well, let me tell you this, my friends. This town of Inverness in which we live is absolutely bent. Is it not? Surely you've been reading the papers. I remember when we came to Inverness first, 7 years ago, and speaking to some people about the state of things in Belfast and Glasgow. He said, of course, you wouldn't find that in Inverness. What blindness, my friends. Inverness is warped.
And the work of the church in Inverness is to evangelize Inverness. What are you doing about it? What are you doing? Let me finish then. I'll finish again, quite unashamed, with a word to the church. My friends, don't let anybody despise you. Don't let any of the structures or anything else look down their snout at you. I tell you this, we've got nothing to be ashamed of before the Lord. And with our measly number of members, I tell you this, we represent the gospel better in Inverness than a dozen churches put together. Don't be ashamed. The Lord doesn't look for numbers. Remember Gideon's lepers. He did all right with them. William Carey, a story worth reading, when he went to the Northampton Fraternal and he put this question to them. He said, "My friends, we must explore this," he says. "Is the command to preach the gospel to the world still binding?" And they jumped up, my friends, old Dr. Ryland. And he said, "Young man, sit down, you're an enthusiast." And Carey kept plodding on, which was his motto through life. And back he came to the Northampton Association of Particular Baptists, and he preached to that people, my friends. Remember the famous statement from his sermon: "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And that same Dr. Ryland, my friends, he says, why, he said, "I thought we should all have burst out and wept at his words." What did he do? He says, here's what he did. He led all his colleagues to Galilee's mountain of the forgotten mission and laid its obligations on their consciences and on their hands. That's what Carey did, my friend. He took them back, as Ryland says, back to Galilee's mountain of the forgotten commission. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And he ripped their hearts asunder with it. Amen. Lazy Church of Christ, if we could come in our day. Corrupted Church of Christ in our doctrine of the church that we've become today. That's exactly what we do. And out of that there was formed that society that was to go and glorify God to the ends of the earth. Their first collection for the work, £13.02. And not a penny from Carey, because he was too poor to give anything. Does that rip you asunder, my friends? I think it should do it with us all. Why, we've got a Bible today, and a church today, and we've got it because men were faithful to their God in their generation. And I tell you, there are some Christians that will be seared through by the gaze of the great cloud of witnesses in glory in that day when Christ shall appear. You don't have to be ashamed, my friends. I tell you this. Let others be ashamed. Let others. You know I'm not prone to give you praise. But let others be ashamed and be confounded. And if you've got the doctrine of the church, composed of believers, of baptized believers, and know that God would glorify his name through your addition to that church, let others be confounded, my friend. And we'll do what Carey did. And we'll plod on till Christ shall come and find us so doing by his grace.